Beginning in Hosea chapter 5, I have decided not to use the King James Version this morning. Hear this, O priest, pay attention. O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread over Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah shall also stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children, and now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, and what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and they make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls around the threshing floor or like the smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. When they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion. As a wild beast would I rip them open. He destroys you, O Lord, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. And for the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this word. It's graphic, describes your judgment and wrath and your love, the tension of a faithful God and a faithless people, presented with such gripping, provocative language. It stirs us, Father, frightens us in some ways too. Lord, would you open our eyes to see and minds to think and hearts to feel and ears to hear what your Spirit can do in illuminating this, your holy word for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive into the text, I want to share with you something that happened last night at a wedding. Preachers will tell you that they delight in doing weddings and actually in memorial services as well. Why? Because those are moments when many people who do not profess faith in Christ suddenly find themselves in a place where if the preacher's willing to preach the gospel, they can hear the gospel, and it is a delight to do so. Last night, the wedding was actually at the Arboretum. It was at 7 o'clock, and it was very, very hot. Now, when you're doing an outdoor wedding in July in Texas and the temperatures are pushing triple digit, the bride and groom look at you, and all they've been thinking about for months comes down to one thing. Let's do this very fast. There were two ministers. I had the privilege of doing the vows and the blessing. Another young minister was the one to do the message. I said, really, my part's scripted. I say what I have to say. He's the one who's bringing the message. And he did. It took about 6 minutes. The whole wedding was about 18. No special music in between. But something after the wedding, in the middle of the reception, happened that I will never forget. And as I tell you, I trust you will never forget as well. The night before, I had the privilege of meeting the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. We had a nice time, but it didn't last long. I didn't go to the rehearsal dinner. I simply had some friendly chat with them. Well, during the reception, I had to locate the wedding coordinator because she had the marriage certificate. And actually, until that's signed, it's not official. My signature has to go on it and that of a witness. And so I finally found her. She gave me the certificate. I then, amidst all the noise and chaos, walked outside of the ballroom where the reception was happening at the Arboretum onto a patio to sit by myself. It was hot, but still in the shade, a nice moment of solitude as I began to write the important details of the marriage certificate. Then one of the groomsmen, whose name is Chris, who had blown out his knee a few weeks before, was on crutches, hobbled out. As he hobbled out next to my table, he said to me, "Do you mind if I have a smoke?" Now, I thought that was a funny thing, knowing that if I wasn't a minister, he probably wouldn't have even asked the question. I said, "Sure, as long as you have an extra one." He looked at me, and his eyes were huge, and he said, "Are you serious?" I said, "No, I'm not serious. I don't smoke, but I am pretty good at secondhand smoke, so feel free to light up. My mother smoked until I was 18, and then she got cancer, and it was a rough cancer, and so she quit cold turkey, but it was hard to quit." And he goes, "You know, it's probably going to take something like that to make me stop." He said, "I kind of wish my parents were smokers, because then I think I probably wouldn't be a smoker." And he chuckled and lit up and began to smoke. I continued about my business of filling out the marriage certificate when suddenly he said, "You know, I've never read the Bible." Wow. Why is he telling me that? I lean in and I say, "Chris, do you want to read it?" "Yeah." I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "San Marcos." "So you know, I've got a very good friend who used to be on staff at our church named Aaron Scott. He just started a church in San Marcos. I've got to connect you guys." He goes, "That'd be great. I'd love to meet him and talk about the Bible." So he sends me his information through phone to phone. I now have it. And then I thought the conversation was over. And then he stands up and he says, "Well, I better get back to the party." And it was as if the Holy Spirit thumped me on the back of the head and said, "Tell him now." And I said, "Chris, before you go back in, can I just tell you what the Bible's about? From cover to cover, in just a few minutes." On crutches, he looked at me and said, "Sure." I said, "Chris, here's the story. The first question in the Bible is this. It's from Satan. Did God really say? The second question in the Bible is from God. And the question is, where are you? Why would a God who knows all things, sees all things, hears all things, created all things, why would he ask, where are you?" Because he was pursuing the people who had sinned, who had broken relationship with him. That's you. That's me. Your great problem isn't that you're a smoker. It's that you're a sinner, just like me. And this is a picture from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, of God sending his son to come for us. Essentially, his son saying, where are you? Over a few minutes, I presented the gospel from Genesis through Revelation, with the Gospels and Romans in between. And then he looked at me, leaning on his crutches, and said, what do I have to do? I said, well, talk to Aaron Cave in San Marcos. No, I said, you need to pray a prayer of salvation, recognizing who Jesus is, and what he's done, and who you are in need of a Savior. He said, when do I do that? I said, you can do that right now. He looked around. Nobody's out there. He said, okay, I'm ready. I said, okay, let's pray. He said, I've never prayed. I love that. I've never prayed. I said, then just repeat after me. And he did. And afterwards, I told him, Chris, the party that you're going into and back to inside this room pales in comparison to a party that's taking place in heaven with the angels right now, where they're rejoicing over you, that your name was written in heaven. And at this very moment, the sovereign God, the one who created all the beauty around us, ordained that you would hobble out here to smoke a cigarette while a minister is filling out a document. A wedding in heaven of a bride named Christ and a groom called the church, which you're not part of. That party is happening right now. And he smiled and he believed. I said, you need to go tell Parker. Parker Geis was the young man who got married. He's a believer. He was baptized here not that long ago. Parker stood there as Chris went in and he said, Parker, I just prayed for salvation in Jesus' name. And Parker embraced. He said, what a night. What a night indeed. You and I now have a new brother in Christ who will soon be making his way to San Marcos, who I called Aaron and left a message for him last night. Expect a call. You need to begin to disciple or find someone to disciple this young man. That is what the mission of the church is all about. Simply us asking God to use us in moments in which we wouldn't expect, but just being able by his power and willing by his spirit to simply tell the truth of the gospel. It was a great night. Amen indeed. I want to pause for a minute. I want to pray for Chris. And then we're going to dive into this passage, which really has everything to do with what I've just shared. Father in heaven, this young man, Chris, perhaps is like many who professed faith yesterday. A celebration does happen in heaven. And now he begins the journey this side of heaven, learning what it means to have your love. May he and may all of us love you deeply with a steadfast love and faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I share that story with you, one, because it's worth sharing. Anytime any of us have the privilege of being used by God to bring someone to Christ, we should share it. We should celebrate. It's incredible, really incredible. We have a picture that's graphic of a passage of a people who have abandoned God, who are faithless, even though their Lord has remained faithful. If you've not been with us the last few weeks, we've started a study in the Minor Prophets, and the book of Hosea is where we started. I'm going to finish that book next week, but today I look at several passages that are gripping and graphic. I want to read the introduction by Derek Kidner to the book of Hosea and his commentary. And I want you to lean in and listen to how he describes in a few sentences what this book is all about. Here's what he says. Hosea the prophet introduces us to a family which is a miniature of our world. But it is a problem family. And God compares his situation not to that of an autocrat whose orders nobody dares question, nor of a father who rejoices in an adoring wife and children, but of that of a husband whose wife has left him, and a father whose children are like strangers in his own house and are fast destroying themselves. With relationships as subtle and sensitive as these, there are no shortcuts to mending them when they go wrong. If we think God could somehow wave the wand and solve the problem painlessly, if he really gave it his mind and attention, we have only to recall the cross, the hideous instrument of torture, and the Son's prayer, "Father, if you are willing." But all this may seem somewhat theoretical and remote. So God brought it home to Hosea at ground level and at painful length by telling him to do the last thing a responsible prophet might expect: go and marry a whore, because this is exactly what I, the Lord, have married in pledging myself to all of you. Powerful, gripping. The story of Hosea, a man called to do the unthinkable because his God in his love is doing something that we couldn't even think. Calling him to the unthinkable because our God is doing something beyond anything we could even think. This morning, looking at these passages, I want to answer one simple question. What happens to a nation when it fails to love God? What happens when a nation fails to love God? And I want you to understand something. It's so easy when you hear a message like this to begin to think of other people who are in that category. Certainly, we're going to be looking at the people of Israel, but you will see the parallels to our nation. But it's not just our responsibility to look at all the people out there who are being unfaithful. It's our responsibility to look at ourselves and see where we also are being unfaithful. And the Lord continues to pursue. So in answer to the question, what happens when a nation fails to love God, I'm going to say three things. The first is this. When a nation fails to love God, the first thing that happens is their relationship with God is broken. Their relationship with God is not just a little messed up. It is profoundly broken. It's as broken as a woman who has left her husband. It's as broken as a man who has betrayed his wife. It's not something that simply says, well, that's too bad that that happened. Now let's read a few verses and get back together. It's a profound mistrust. It is a deep, deep brokenness. But it's even deeper than the earthly relationship. Because of what has been perverted and betrayed is in a perfect relationship with God. His perfect faithfulness and our imperfections, our unfaithfulness. Look at how Hosea describes the brokenness of these people. I encourage you to use the scriptures. It's printed in the bulletin because all the texts are there that we're going to look at. First is this. Look with me at Hosea 5, at the second part of verse 4. Hosea says, "For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." The theme of not knowing God is one of the primary themes of Hosea. They have knowledge of God. They know things about God, but they do not know Him. There is no relationship that is there. Look with me in chapter 5 at verse 7. "They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the moon shall devour them with their fields." Look with me down in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is a connection to God's redeeming the people from Egypt and then giving of the Ten Commandments. You'll see the first two commandments have been rejected. "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols." They had another god. And then they broke the second commandment by creating idols. The description in Hosea is that they didn't just make simple idols, but they began to use the craftsmen, spending much money on these idols that had no power. We are created to love, even to love a creator. And so they didn't worship and love the real creator, but made God in their own image and worshiped him. This destruction of the broken relationship continues. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 2. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them work of craftsmen. And then back to chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Like Adam. As a Christian, perhaps you have grown too comfortable with the phrase like Adam, that you don't realize that the profound reality of a broken relationship with God goes back to Adam. The first question of the Bible I already mentioned is I shared with you what I shared with Chris. Why do I start there? Because that's what's wrong with us. Everything that's wrong with you and with me and with our country and with the world and with the people of Israel goes back there. Why? Because the first question of the Bible was from Satan. And it's the same question he continues to ask this day. Did God really say? Did God really say, Eve, that you shouldn't eat from this tree? She said, God did say. But then she takes it. The temptation is so great. And she bites. And then she gives some to her husband. This perfect relationship they had is about to be broken. Again, not broken in the sense of a husband and wife having a little fight, but profoundly broken. It was not a good marriage. It was not a great marriage. It was a perfect marriage. Their relationship was perfect. They didn't know anything about guilt. They didn't know anything about shame. They didn't know anything about fear. Those emotions were foreign to them. And suddenly, as they took that fruit, Genesis 3 says that their eyes were open. They realized they were naked and they hid from each other, terrified, making coverings for themselves. The second question of the Bible is God's. You know what it is? Where are you? Again, as I said to Chris last night, why would a God who knows all things ask that question? It's not because he didn't know, but because he's pursuing his people. And Genesis is the beginning of that image. Where are you? Adam responded to his question. You know what Adam said? We were afraid because we were naked, so we hid. Third question of the Bible is God's. Who told you you were naked? Fourth question of the Bible is God's. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? The answer is yes. But he blamed the woman. The relationship's broken. The relationship was broken between man and woman. The relationship was broken between man and himself. And most profoundly, the relationship was broken between God and man. Yet even there, we see the Lord's pursuit as he then has an animal killed, its blood spilt. And he makes coverings for them to cover their nakedness and that which is exposed. But there's a cost. And the cost here is the curse. And the curse of sin is what we're born with. And the curse of sin is what we must deal with. And there's only one solution for that curse. And it's Jesus. But the problem is, because the relationship is so profoundly broken, the world tries to answer that question in other ways. It tries to mend a relationship in ways that weren't entitled to be mended. And so that leads to my second point. What happens when a nation fails to love God? The relationship is profoundly broken. Secondly, we respond to that brokenness, please hear this, by offering to God cheap religion. We respond by offering God cheap religion. What do I mean by that? Look with me at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel say this, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as his showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It sounds right. It sounds good. Most commentators would say that this is not a heartfelt, legitimate confession. Others would say, even if it is, Israel was in no place to make this confession. They have so far betrayed their God. But many would say that this confession is much like what Catherine the Great said. The good Lord will pardon. That is his trade. Presumption. The simple idea that, yes, once again we've rebelled, but God will forgive us. That's his trade. That's what he does. But listen to how the Lord responds to their cheap religion. He says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." Do you see that image? It's fickle. It lasts for a moment. But as the heat of the day comes, the mist, the dew, it's gone. He's describing their love that way. Cheap religion is how people pursue the broken relationship which they have with God. What does cheap religion look like in our country, in our world? Can I give you a few examples? One is this. When a man or a woman finishes a political speech and says, "May God bless America," it is cheap. Cheap. Cheap religion if they don't believe in the one true God. It's simply a traditional way of ending a speech, and it's cheap and dirty and perverted. Some would say that after every speech, even one that might be against the very things Ron prayed about, the public square, the name of Jesus, and prayer in school. Cheap. But cheap religion is also when a national tragedy happens and churches are full of people who come but once a season, or maybe a couple times a year, to pay homage to God. It's cheap. It's not what God is interested in. God is interested not in sacrifices, but in steadfast love. He says it in this passage, verse 6, chapter 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." But I want to be careful. We could sit here and throw stones at politicians who don't know the Lord. We could sit here and throw stones at people who don't come to church but a couple times a year or in the wake of a national incident. But we must be careful, because people are filling the pews today in churches where they go Sunday after Sunday going through the motions, and it's cheap religion. It's cheap. They have no expectation of really being transformed. No expectation of hearing the good news of Christ's love, walking out saying, "Something's got to change. I need God's power and God's Spirit." And one other thing. Cheap religion is when we as Christians live a life that looks very different than the world, especially in the way we entertain ourselves and allow perversion and sexual promiscuity and all kinds of mild pornography and deep pornography to enter into our lives through sitcoms and movies that we don't even blush at anymore. That's cheap religion. To come to a place where you know that it doesn't honor the Lord to intake that, but yet you're very comfortable to continue to lob grenades at the people who don't do anything with God. It's cheap. Cheap, cheap. That's our response. One other way it's cheap religion is when we come to church believing that we have to clean ourselves up before God will accept us. You know what that looks like? The garments that Adam and Eve made with leaves to try and protect one another from each other's sight. There's only one garment. And it's Christ. Cheap religion is when we act like Pharisees and believe that we've got to dress a certain way, look a certain way, smell a certain way, act a certain way before God will forgive us. I promised you last night, I didn't tell Chris that he needed to clean up his act. I spoke of the one who's perfect for him, who in his power will change his life. And he said it on crutches. "This is going to change my life." I said, "You have no idea. Get ready." God is not interested in cheap religion. He's interested in cost. So as we fail to love God as a nation, as a people, we pursue God with cheap religion. He pursues us with his son. The cost of his son. This is my third point. When we offer God cheap religion, he offers us his son. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. Amen. Besides me, there is no Savior. The call to the people of Israel through this prophet is return to your God. There is no other. Yet they continue to reject him. So what does God say? He gives this graphic language that sounds more like a predator than a savior. Here he says in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 7, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Graphic language of a God who's perfect in his wrath and judgment, who in this book goes back and forth between this intensity of Israel's unfaithfulness, his response to that unfaithfulness, and his faithful love. It's gripping and it's graphic. He cares. He cares deeply about the condition of his people, so deeply that what he's going to do in that judgment is ultimately redeem people that don't deserve being redeemed. And he's going to do it by tearing open his son, by breaking his son, by his son being tortured on a cross and bleeding so his blood could cover his people. That's how God responds to the broken relationship. So what do we do as a nation? For most of the nation doesn't love God. I'm going to give you an answer that sounds very cheap. That sounds very shallow. That sounds too simple. The answer is what we've already been doing in every hymn, familiar or not, that we've been singing today. It's what Brian played. The answer for a nation that doesn't love God is prayer. Prayer sounds so shallow and it sounds so cheap when the problems seem so great, when the problems are so deep. But let me tell you something. Prayer is only cheap when we fail to believe in the one we're praying to. Prayer is only cheap when we believe that there is another solution besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only cheap when there is, in our minds, another Savior. Prayer is only cheap when our prayers, as we confess today in our public confession, are shallow and simple for government and leaders. When we simply say their name but don't go into the depth of what they really need, the gospel in their life, the good news of Jesus Christ, the return to the one who is king, it's shallow. So God is calling us to deep prayer. Deep prayer to the one and only one who saves. Deep prayer to the one who is capable of doing immeasurably more than all we would ask or imagine. Deep prayer to the one who, through this book of Hosea and the gospel of Jesus Christ, has done something that we could not even think of. Namely, he called Hosea to marry a woman who he told him was going to be unfaithful. Together, they would have a child. Apart from Hosea, she would give birth to two more. He then said, even as her lover treats her poorly, and in the end, puts her on the auction block of the slave trade. Hosea, I want you to go. And there, I want you to outbid every bidder. And likely the bids would be high because she was a woman and probably attractive. I want you to outbid every bidder. The last bid that's made, you go beyond it until she is yours. Though she's been unfaithful, you pursue her. For that's the picture of God, the God, who sees his unfaithful people who have a spirit of whoredom. And he says, I'm coming for you. I am going to win. There will be destruction. I will bring it. But in the end, there is life and salvation. And there's only one Savior. And it is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To him we pray for this great land. So, Father, we do come, and we thank you for what you have done, which is something we would never think of. And it is a love that Paul describes that is immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. So wide, so deep, so long, and so high. And, Father, it is not our desire to throw stones at politicians and those who act like believers but aren't. It is our desire to humble ourselves before you and by you to look at any part of our life where we may be practicing cheap religion. And instead, Lord, let us repent of our repentance and truly fall deeply in love with you forever. God, if there are any among us even now, like Chris last night, who don't yet know you, please bring them to salvation now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.